All right, we're going to get started on dispensationalism again, picking up from where we left off last time. A dispensation is a period of time. There should be a slide for that. Thank you. A period of time, it is like a contract between God and man. It's a term from accounting, but it's periods of time. And each period of time operates a certain way, just like in accounting. There's the first quarter of the year and the second quarter and third quarter and fourth quarter. And at the end of the fourth quarter, everything's kind of finished out. And if anyone's ever done a business, has a business, we could talk about taxes. As an individual, I file once a year. As a business, you're filing quarterly. The government doesn't trust you to rat hole that money for a year and come up with it all at one time. So every 3 months, they want you to do an accounting of what's gone on. And the same thing here. In a dispensation, it deals with, again, arts and nature. It deals with sin, the judgment of sin, the forgiveness of sin, and through all that, always justification by faith. Doesn't matter where you look at it. At no point has works ever saved anybody. At no point has a positive mental attitude ever saved anybody. It's always been justification by faith. And what happens at the end of a dispensation? Judgment is brought for failure. Because one thing that always happens in a dispensation is, again, our sin nature is revealed. There are things we're supposed to be doing. And God bless us. You know how it is. You're supposed to, I'm going to get up early today. And I'm going to pray and read my Bible. And the alarm goes off and the bed's nice and warm. And you think, you know what? I could read my Bible tonight when I get home from work, you know, before dinner. I can do it then. And we'll often put off things that we should be doing and we don't do them. Or we do things that we know are wrong. And so at the end of a dispensation, judgment is brought on failure. Old rules are removed. There are some rules that go away. God's no longer requiring us to sacrifice lambs and bulls. Amen. New rules are added. We're going to be seeing some of that here because we're rolling into the first dispensation. And all remaining rules that basically haven't been changed stay in effect. And through all that, again, sin is dealt with. There's forgiveness of sin and there's justification by faith. The first dispensation is innocence. This one is a favorite of mine. Man. Amen. I've always used a recorded mic. This is what I get for using someone else's armor that I have not proved. Amen. It is all good. Man was created in innocence, placed in the perfect environment, subjected to a simple test, and warned of the consequences of disobedience. Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For on that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The requirements were simple. Take care of the garden and believe God, that's have faith in him, to not eat of that one tree. Why would that one tree be denied to us? Because God said, you're not to have it. Faith in God, not to do that. Man was not compelled to sin, but tempted by Satan. That means at this point, we did not have a sin nature. We did not have to sin. But we were tempted to it. And, amen, how many of us know about temptation? Try fasting. I remember back when I was a young, skinny kid that rode my bike 100 miles a week. I'd be on a fast, but before I'd be on a fast, I'd typically swing by this little mini-mart on my way home and grab a couple of soft chew cookies, microwave them for 30 seconds, and they were awesome. So I'm fasting, and those cookies sound good. They're really sounding good. And I swing by, and I pick up a pack, and I'm thinking, man, these are the best tasting cookies I've ever had. And I think, of course they are, because I'm on a fast, and I haven't had anything to eat in 16 hours. But, you know, innocent enough temptation, but nonetheless, it's just like, there it was. And I could literally, at that point in time, I'm driving by, and I could, my mouth would start to water. I could taste those cookies. I was tempted by my flesh. And I gave in. But there we were, man was not compelled to sin. Nothing forced us, but tempted by Satan, and he chose willingly to disobey God. The woman was deceived. The man transgressed deliberately. 1 Timothy 2:14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. This is man's first dispensational failure. This is the first time a rule was laid out by God and man failed. But this is not unique, and this is far from the last time, as every one of us lives out in our life as well. Since this is the Garden of Eden, we refer to this as the Edenic Covenant, and it has seven elements. The man and the woman in the Edenic responsibility to replenish the earth with a new order man, to subdue the earth to human uses, to have dominion over animal creation, to eat herbs and fruit, to till and keep the garden, to abstain from eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the penalty for that is death. The stewardship of innocence ended in judgment of the expulsion from Eden. Man made his own attempt to cover his sin with fig leaves. Amen. When we blow it, we know we've blown it. And we try to cover it ourselves. You ever seen a little 2-year-old, 3-year-old lie? They won't look at you. They put their hand over their mouth as they're telling you a lie. They're not very sophisticated about it. And we have found all sorts of ways to be sophisticated about it nowadays. Everybody else is doing it. It's not a big deal. The Lord understands. We have found all sorts of ways to justify it, but no matter how much we dress it up, we're like the little 3-year-old putting our hand over our mouth. We're like Adam and Eve in the garden getting fig leaves to try to cover. But the fact is, we know when we've sinned and we know what's wrong and we want to cover it. Even the hardened heart, they're covering it. Plenty of justifications, plenty of reasons why, but it's still a fig leaf. Because it doesn't actually cover the sin. God then shed the blood of an animal to cover the sins of... made coverings to cover their nakedness, and that, by the way, by the shedding of that blood, there's a forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Somebody always has to pay a price for sin, and the price of sin is always death. Someone's going to have to die for it. And that is all there is to it. Of course, the old joke about this one is once they're tossed out of the Garden of Eden and up comes the angel with the flaming sword, Adam turns to Eve and says, "Well, woman, you've eaten us out of house and home." My wife was not impressed with that. I have the wisdom not to try that material at home. Amen. We're now going to move on to the second dispensation, conscience or moral responsibility. Because, okay, we blew it the first one. I mean, think about this, by the way. Here's Adam. He named every animal on earth. Every last critter got ran in front of him and came up with a name for it. He's smart, very smart. And okay, I've got some rules for you. You need to write these down. These are really hard to do. take care of the garden, eat of any tree you want, leave that one tree alone. Do you think Adam was smart enough to fully understand how to do those things? So, he had the intellect to do it, and again, temptation came, and he failed. She failed, we failed, we were thrown out of the garden, and now we move into conscience, moral responsibility. Man now holds a stewardship. Actually, let's go to Genesis 3. You know, I highlight these things so I don't skip over them. Genesis chapter 3, verses 7, and then 14 through 21. Genesis 3, 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, making themselves coverings. Then jumping down to 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and in conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I have commanded, saying, 'You shall not eat,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Lost my place. Man now holds stewardship of moral responsibility, whereby he was accountable to do all known good, to abstain from all known evil, and to approach God through blood sacrifice, here instituted in the prospect of the finished work of Christ. The Adamic covenant conditions the life of fallen man, conditions which must remain till in the kingdom age, the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans 8:21. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption and the glorious liberty of the children of God. So this corruption is the weeds, the tares, and the fact that we have got to labor to eat. That's not one of the things that went out of style at some point in one of these dispensations. That one's carried all the way through. We still have to labor. We still have to work to be able to make our living. Imagine that. The garden was perfect. All they had to do was tend to the trees. It wasn't even necessary for survival. And we go from the garden to the street. The serpent, Satan's tool, is cursed. Verse 14. "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was with you. Amen." And becomes God's graphic warning of the nature and the effects of sin. From the most beautiful and subtle creature to a loathsome reptile. The deepest mystery of the cross is strikingly pictured by the bronze serpent, which we're going to talk about now. If we go to Numbers 21, verses 5 through 9. I'm excited about this one. Because after that, we're going to go to John chapter 3. So Numbers 21, 5 through 9. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a brazen serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when they looked at that bronze serpent, he lived. And then if we jump to John 3, 14 and 15, I know people like John 3, 16, but I love what comes before it. "And as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That picture, there they are, and I look at the children of Israel very much like a church. So there's everybody in the church backbiting pastor. What have you done? We'll go for something here, let's say. You've started this building project, and you said it only take a couple of years, and it's still not done, and we're still talking about giving. You know what? I'm not sure I'm in the right church. You know, if we had this act together, this would be like backbite, backbite. Always has happened in churches. And, you know, in this case, very clearly, God sent out the serpents at that point, and people were getting bit and dying. Wasn't Moses the problem? The problem was backbiting, talking in the church. And I haven't seen that here, so this is not trying to hit everyone here. This is a freebie because someone online is watching this, and they're in a place where they do some backbiting. And I really do mean that. I've never heard any backbiting here. But there was, the serpents have come in, and you get bitten by a poison snake, you're going to die. And Moses is told, just simply make a bronze statue of a snake and put it up on a pole, and anyone who looks at it will live. So imagine getting bit by a rattlesnake. And the doctor, you know, you call 911, it's like, "Hey, I've been bit by a rattlesnake." "Yeah, just turn to the west and look at that hill over there. You'll be fine." But what kept these people from dying was faith in God. You had to have faith because intellect tells you. Looking at a statue on a pole ain't going to do nothing for a venomous snake bite. It is just not going to do it. But it's faith in God. And that is the way it is with sin. Sin has come. Sin has bitten us. It is a venomous poison in us, and it is going to bring death. You are one day surely going to die because of sin. But then Jesus came in the form. Remember, Adam brought sin into the world by sinning. So in the form of man, Jesus came into the world perfect, lived a sinless life because he was sinless and had not done any sin and was not worthy of death. Because he had never sinned. His death in our place is the death that pays for our sins. And by merely looking to him in faith and believing, again, Jesus is like the snake on the pole. It, by merely looking to him and believing that doing so will save us, we will be saved. Absolutely wonderful stuff. Like I said, I can't say John 3:16 by itself. I've got to start at John 3:14. Because, you know, the good news isn't merely that, you know, if God so loved the world that he, you know, that his only begotten Son. But, again, as Moses lifted the brazen serpent, so must the Son of God be lifted on high. Jesus has to be lifted up. He's not another prophet. He's not a philosopher. He's not a great teacher. He is the Son of God who has died in our place for our sins. And I hate saying this, but I can debate and argue with people for hours, and you can talk about Jesus and sin, and if all it is for God so loved the world, that's just not enough. You've got to wrangle with who Jesus is. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has died in your place. I'm starting to preach here, I think. I got to watch it. This is supposed to be a teaching. Oh, I apologize here, just a little bit. All right, the first promise of a Redeemer comes in Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So yes, Jesus died on the cross, heel was bruised. But Jesus crushes the serpent's head. Sin is destroyed, taken care of. Here begins the highway of that seed. That promise has to come from someplace. From Abel to Seth to Noah to Shem to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah to David to Christ. That is a seed. Promised to Adam. And again, it is a family thing, a generational thing that comes down. And that seed does crush the serpent's head. The changed state of the woman, verse 16. To the woman he said, you will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Three particulars. Multiplied conception, the amount of pain in it. The pain in motherhood, and the headship of man. This is a rough one. This is not popular stuff nowadays. But also, I'd say, even Christians that believe that, well, the man's head of the house, don't really always understand the whys of it. Sin's disorder makes necessary a headship. It is vested in man. Ephesians 5:22-25. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. I love this stuff because, okay, wives, obey your husbands. I work a job. Sometimes I think my boss has asked me to do the dumbest stuff possible. And keep my job, I smile and I do it. But I can think inside, man, this guy is about as sharp as a bowling ball. Just doesn't know what's going on. I'm going to do this right now and I'm going to have to undo it in another week. He's just not very smart. Husbands, love your wives. You're in an argument with your wife. It's not merely enough to say yes, dear. You have got to put it all aside, and you've got to love her with all your heart. It's an inside thing. It is not enough to merely have outside physical compliance. My job, my obey, is I have to have outward physical compliance no matter how I feel on the inside. When a cop tells me to put my hands up, I may not want to. I may not like the cop. I may not want to be caught, but my hands go up. I have to obey. Husbands have to have the heart attitude. It doesn't matter what's going on. It doesn't matter whether you've been caught being wrong as a husband and you've got to fess up for it. And you're in a bad mood because you've been caught out. It doesn't matter if your wife's done something wrong. It doesn't matter if it's something neither of you could avoid. Let's face it, someone drives their car into your parking spot and hits your car. Ain't your fault. Ain't her fault. But guess what? You now have a busted up car and you're talking about money to fix it. And you get heated sometimes and talks about money. And you know what? As a husband, you start getting angry and upset. Guys, when the blood pressure goes up, it gets hard sometimes to come up with words. It really does. Guys tend to have a hard time talking as they get more upset. And the Bible tells us, you know what? love your wife. You've got to stop, put all that away, and you've got to adjust your attitude. Not your outside behavior. You have to adjust the attitude in the heart. You can't get bitter. You can't get resentful. You can't do those things as much as outward compliance is asked for in obedience. What's asked for the inward in attitude is not easy to do. So feminists think, oh, men got the easy end of this deal. If you're a lukewarm, fishy kind of guy and you just want to talk about obeying and you don't live up to your end of it, yeah, it does sound like guys got the easy end of the deal. But everything with God is a two-way street. Women have a responsibility in this. Men have a responsibility in this. And it's not a light responsibility. Every decision I have to make, I have to think, how is this going to affect my wife? I'm supposed to love her. This is best for my career. So what? How does it affect my wife? This is best for us being able to get more stuff. Well, how does it affect my children if I can't spend time with them? These decisions, I got to be in charge. Great. All the ability to order around, all the responsibility. And I mean in the long run. As a man, job. Yeah, great. Jobs are great. When I get to heaven, Jesus is going to go, you know what, bud? You did great. 1993, number one sales guy for the whole year. Come on in, my good and faithful servant. That's not what Jesus is going to ask me. He's going to look at me and go, hey, where's your son? Is he saved? That responsibility, at some point, you're going to have to give account for it. All those talents, all those things. And I'm talking spiritual in the long run. You're going to be held accountable for it. It's not just, oh, great, I can boss my wife around and tell my kids what to do. That is a very shallow view of it. That's like four-year-olds playing dress-up. You know what? They put on the clothes and they walk around and they act like they know what they're doing. And they're playing a game. Ordering your wife around and not taking hold of that spiritual responsibility is like being a four-year-old playing dress-up. You put on the shoes, your nice shoes, you put on the pants that don't fit and a shirt and you start barking orders. How impressive. Again, this is just a hard thing because, again, straight up here, it's because that the woman was the one deceived, that man is headship over woman. So I thought, you know what, if we're going to talk about this, let's talk about the whole thing. The light occupation of Eden, Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden and tended to keep it. Changed with the burdensome labor of 3:18 and 19. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Because of this, the earth was cursed. And then, verse 17, the inevitable sorrow of life. If I have verse 17 there, if I don't, I brought my Bible tonight. Being funny, I always keep it with me on my phone. Verse 17, and then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded, saying, you shall not eat of it. Inevitable sorrow of life came. All that horrible stuff. The brevity of life and the tragic certainty of physical death to Adam and all descendants. Nevertheless, the curse upon the ground is for man's sake. It is not good for us to be without toil. What happens if you give a guy a bunch of money and no responsibility? I tell you what, every woman in this place, their eyes are lighting up. They know exactly what happens if you give a guy unlimited time and money for all the toys he wants. It is not a good thing. Idle hands are the devil's playground, they say. We're kept busy because guess what? You've got to eat. I'll relate a story. Had a teen in my home who wanted to get out. I don't want to go to school. I want to go. I said, look here, I want to explain to you how this works. You get out in the real world and you get a job. And that month, you got to make rent. You got to put food on the table. If you got a car, you're going to have a car payment. You're going to have to pay for your lights. You're going to have to pay for your phone. And you're going to get those all paid off. Congratulations. Set the timer for 30 more days. You're going to do that 12 times a year. You're going to do that for the next 50 years. Every month, you're going to have bills to pay. Right now, you stay home, you get good grades, and you get an allowance. You will not get a better deal in the long run because once you get on that treadmill, you will not get off. You will not get off that treadmill. It runs for at least 50 years, and it mercilessly will not stop. Please consider what you're thinking about doing. Trying to give them a little bit of perspective there. But that is where toil is. We get on that treadmill, you know, once we leave home, and it just does not stop. We're kept busy enough that we can't sin all the time, unless you're a car salesman. Segwaying on that point, the movie Flywheel, which we do not have a trailer for yet, but we will this Sunday, is a story about a car salesman who gets saved and decides he will be honest and never lie about anything at his car dealership. So, I am going to promote that right now. You might want to consider coming and watching the movie if you've not seen it. It is an incredible story. Now, the judgment at the end of this dispensation. Man failed in his stewardship in this dispensation. Genesis 6, verses 5 and 7. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beasts, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made him. Congratulations, we blew it. Age of conscience. Okay, I know what I'm doing wrong. I feel like I'm doing wrong and I shouldn't do it. So I'm going to stop doing wrong. As it turns out, not so much as you would hope. Of course, this led to the flood, which was a judgment upon that dispensation. First dispensation, innocence ended with the animal being killed and being made a covering for sin. Second dispensation ends with the judgment on sin by the entire world being flooded. And all the people dying, and most of the animals dying. Blood was shed to purchase the forgiveness of sin for those that survived. And although, as a specific test, this time era ended with the flood, man continued in his moral responsibility as God added further revelation concerning himself and his will in successive ages. Let's go to Acts 24, verses 14 through 16. Give you a second to get there. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my Father, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. Conscience is still there. If you could go to the note for Romans 2:15, which I'll just read to you here. And of course, I put up Romans 2:5. I should fire the person who made those notes up, which is me. We'll go to that one in a second. Let's hit Romans 2:5. I am a sucker for Romans. Romans is just too good to ever pass up. Sorry, 2:15. Do as I say. who show the work of the law written in their hearts, that their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. This is an interesting one. Well, what about the guy in Africa who's never heard about Jesus? My Bible tells me that God's going to judge them by conscience, by their heart. The problem is, for anyone who's made that statement, they've already heard about Jesus, and that offer is now off the table. They don't get to say, well, what about them? Well, God's got a way of fairly sorting them out. You've heard about Jesus. You get saved or you burn. That's all there is to it. You know, so don't worry about them. God has a way of fairly deciding by conscience what should happen to those who have never heard the gospel. And like I said, anybody who can make the argument in the first place is already not eligible. 2 Corinthians 4:2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So we managed to cover two dispensations here tonight, innocence in the garden, and then conscience. And again, both dispensations ended with a judgment on sin. And after that, things will change, and we'll pick up with that next week on what changed as we move into the covenant God made with Noah. I hope everyone enjoyed this tonight. I will have some notes up online at some point in the next couple of days, because I know this is a lot of material if you want to follow along with it. But this really is good stuff. This is important stuff. This is, you know, why do you believe what you believe? When you're challenged, how do you know Jesus saves? When we get to the far end of this, where's my hope? Why do I believe there's a resurrection of the dead? Why do I believe there's a rapture? Why do I believe God will save me from the tribulation? It's because I understand how God works, because I've seen how he's worked in the past, and I know what he's going to do in the future because he said he would do it. So we're going to close in prayer briefly. Dear Father God, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, for your word and what it's accomplished. We thank you, God, for your grace that you have revealed more and more through the ages, that we have benefited from literally 5,000 years of history to be alive at a time where we can know what we know, and you've revealed what you've revealed. You have chosen this time and place for us. Abraham wasn't put here. David wasn't put here. Solomon wasn't put here. You put us in this time and put this responsibility of the end times and what's going to happen, and seeing people saved and being able to stand in faith as we hear of wars and rumors of wars. We thank you, Lord, for your revelation and for your faith in us. Like you said with Job, have you considered my servant Job, that you've considered us worthy of being put up to this time. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you for coming out, and we'll have church Sunday morning. Yes, Bob. Certainly. Yes, matter of fact, I've been busy.